So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. I remember when I was living in Baton Rouge, and we used to go to this little bar called Chelsea's, and it was this little restaurant and bar where there were no students, because you live in a college town full of a bunch of Tiger fans, you gotta find your way into a quiet space. And so we had this little place we would go, and it wasn't much. And I remember one night we were there, and it was probably about 11 o'clock, which tells me this was before I had children. Thinking about this, I'm like, I don't think I've made it past 9:15 in a couple of years. It was late, and I was ready to go home, but one of my friends who was with me says, "Hey, look, no, we have to hang on. There's a guy coming to play music in a little bit here, and you're gonna want to hear him." And I'm like, "All right, fine, I'll stay and have." So the restaurant bar kind of clears out, and there's maybe 5 or 10 of us left in the room, and we're sort of sitting and talking, and nobody's paying attention. And this guy gets up there, and he starts playing music, and immediately I'm captivated. Right, I'm like, who is this guy? I mean, his lyrics, the way he's singing, he stops in the middle and he says, "Thank y'all very much for coming here. I'm Jason Isbell." So you know who this is. It doesn't mean if you don't know who this is, it's okay. But become big time Nashville singer songwriter, very famous guy, and I was there. Before it all happened, right? I mean, it was me. I discovered him, right? And I always tell that ridiculous story. And what ends up happening is, if I'm telling it to people who know music, what they always do is they come back and they tell me their version of the same kind of story. I remember I was with Keith Rivers one time. We were going through this sort of mantra, and Keith tells me, "Yeah, I was at Moe's Barbecue like that one time, and there was a guy in the corner named Sturgill Simpson, and nobody was paying attention to him, And also, you don't know who Sturgill Simpson is? Okay, he's another well-known musician. So you kind of get into this like, "Hey, look, I was there," and then I want to tell you, "No, I was there, and I saw the guy," and I just, and why do we do that? Why is it like, why is that something to brag about, that you were in a bar late at night when Jason Isbell was playing? Congratulations. Half the country has seen Jason Isbell play. Is that a big deal? I think what it is, I think there's this sort of inherent concept of significance by association. Right? That's what I'm doing. Trying to act like maybe I'm something because somehow I was near him that night, and he is something significant. Therefore, by being close to him, maybe I'm something significant as well. This is the way it is with this Ancestry.com thing. My mother-in-law is super into it, and I've been puzzled by it for years. I'm like, what is the deal with Ancestry.com? Like, who cares, right? But then she'll start feeding me things. She'll do genealogies of my life. She'll feed me some famous relative of mine, of which there's very, very few. And I'll be like, "Hey, this is kind of cool, right?" And the reason that people love it so much is because there's some sort of identity gained by being associated with somebody of significance. It's like it's inherent to us that if I'm related to this person, then somehow that means that I share in who they are. This is what's happening in the genealogies in the Bible. The genealogies for people in the scriptures were really, really important, because what they meant was that by sharing the name of somebody really important in the history of Israel, they somehow share in the significance of that figure. And that makes sense to us. It's not that, I mean, we've got some of that in our own life. And I know when you look at these genealogies, many times they're really confusing to us. I've heard the complaint, I've made the complaint, but you're like, okay, I'm going to read the Bible, and you're going to read the Bible through in a year, and you get about, you know, a month in, all of a sudden you hit, you know, such and such begat such and such, you begat such and such, you begat, it's four pages of that. And most people just quit at that point. And you sort of think to yourself, what in the world is the point of this? Why are there pages? See, this is why I don't read the Bible, because there's just pages and pages of such and such begat such and such. Folks, there is a treasure of truth in the genealogies of the Bible. There is a they are as important as the stories that surround them. Because what genealogies tell us is what the people of those times viewed as important. How they wrote those genealogies is something to say about who they thought they wanted to be associated with, what made them significant. The Lord puts them in the scriptures, and there is this treasure trove of truth in there. And I hope by the time that we're done this morning, some of those such and suches that beget such and suches might begin to click for you a little bit. Now, all that's an intro, because what we've got at the end of Ruth is a genealogy. You know, you think about it, all of the intrigue, all of the ups and downs of the narrative, you know, this widow, she's destitute, up, down, all around. And then at the end of the story, the writer finishes it with a genealogy. Why? I mean, to us, it's sort of, okay, there's all this exciting stuff happening, and then all of a sudden he gets to the end and it's, you know, Perez fathered him and Abinadab fathered him and blah, 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 on and on and on. You know what the writer of Ruth is doing at the end of this? This is their version of happily ever after. The genealogies at the end of Ruth is an Israelite version of happily ever after. He's finishing the story off. And you remember this story a little bit? We've done this for a couple of weeks now. Naomi is sort of the character we start out with. She's a woman that is married to Elimelech, and Elimelech dies. And then she has two sons, and both of those sons die. And this leaves her in a position of being destitute. She's a widow. She has no way to provide for herself. And she's stuck with this Moabite daughter-in-law who won't quit following her, named Ruth. And then all of a sudden, they're destitute, they're hungry, and they stumble upon this relative named Boaz, and he is a wealthy man. And so he hands them just pounds and pounds of barley, and they're eating, and they've staved off hunger, and all these wonderful things have happened. But remember, Naomi still has a bigger problem. She's still without anyone to carry on her family line. She doesn't have anybody to take over the land, and her name is going to be wiped out. But then she gets married to Boaz. And now she's no longer a widow. She's no longer destitute. She's a woman whose eternity is secured, because now she's the mother-in-law of a really wealthy man. She doesn't have to beg or glean anymore. But it gets better. Verse 13 of chapter 4, it says, not only does Ruth marry Boaz, but in their marriage, the Lord gave Ruth conception, and she bore a son. And the scripture says, in the birth of the son, the Lord has not left Naomi without a redeemer. This son, it says, shall be to Naomi a restorer of life and a nourisher of her old age. Translation, Naomi and all lived happily ever after. That in this grandson, what Naomi has is she has an heir to her family name, that she's not going to be wiped off the face of the earth, that somebody's going to be able to take up her land and carry on. And remember, this was a big deal to the Israelites. The end of Ruth What we see is God has redeemed Naomi. He has saved her by his gracious and sovereign hand. And the point here may well be that the story ends happily ever after for her and for us because of God's gracious hand. Now, that'd be a pretty good sermon, wouldn't it? No? Okay, fine. All right. I think it would be. I think there's a sermon in it. But it's bigger than that. There's more going on at the end of the story. If all this story is just about a widow that God saves and provides a grandson for, then it's sort of a curious situation, the placing of Ruth especially. On either side of the book of Ruth is the story of Israel. So you have from Genesis to Judges, this formation of a people, and they're taken into the desert, and then God delivers them into the promised land, and then they take over in the Judges, and they're ruling the land, and then the book of Ruth. And then on the other side of the book of Ruth, you have the Samuels, you have the kings, you have this rise of Israel and the kingship and the fall ultimately in Babylon. And right in the smack middle of this thing is Ruth. Why? Is this just a story about a poor woman that God saved? And isn't it a nice little fable? And can't you go home and think that God is, you know, is going to help you out in whatever sort of situation you're in? No, that's not it. There's something bigger going on. This is not simply a story of God saving a widow by his hand. The story is bigger, and the happily ever after is more. Here's what it is. Look at the genealogy for a second. You still have your Bible open? Verse 17, verse 21, chapter 4. It says a son, verse 17 and 21 repeat themselves. Scriptures say a son has been born to Naomi. Now in the scriptures, you know, really this is a grandson. You understand that? That the scriptures, they shrink that divide for Naomi, that her grandson is talked about as her son. And they named this grandson, this son, Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of King David. Now here is what we've got in Naomi. Is the great-great-grandmother of the greatest man who ever lived in Israel. David. I mean, David is, he's Michael Jordan, George Washington and General Patton, all in one. He's the greatest figure that's ever lived in Israel. Maybe next to Moses, David is the guy. And what Ruth is saying, the happily ever after is that Naomi's name is going down in the history books as the mother of the king of Israel. That she has been written in by God's gracious hand in the direct lineage of David, that she will forever be known as the great-great-grandmother of the king of Israel. Pretty cool, isn't it? Big deal. Look, I know there's flies and I know they're bugging you. Workmen leaving the doors open all week, okay? It's just the devil trying to get to you. That's all it is. Great songwriter wrote a song about flies in the kitchen. We're not talking about music, we're preaching. Back to it for a second. This grandmother, she becomes in the lineage of David. That God doesn't just, what he does here is he doesn't just give her a grandson. He writes Naomi into the history books as the mother of the greatest person that's ever lived. Even up to today, we're still talking about Naomi because she is the great-great-grandmother of King David. And now that would be a great story. Not just redeemed, not just fed, not just the mother-in-law of a wealthy man, but suddenly world-renowned throughout the ages because she's the mother of a king. But it's bigger than that. The genealogy tells us the happily ever after is bigger than that. If you flip over to Matthew 1, verse 2 through 6, there's another genealogy there. And it starts out, and it's got this, it's almost identical to the genealogy at the end of Ruth 4. If you look at this genealogy, first four verses, 2 through 6, you're going to see some familiar names. You're going to see Judah and Tamar, who fathered Perez, Hezron and Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, Salomon, Rahab, Boaz with Ruth, Obed, Jesse, David. You look at the genealogy in Matthew 2, what you're going to see is almost the exact same genealogy from Ruth 4, with one important addition. Where Ruth 4 ends with King David, Matthew picks up the end of that genealogy and he says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who is the son of David. Now you all are really smart. What does that mean? If David is the father of Jesus, what does that make Naomi? Makes her the mother of Jesus Christ. She is the great, 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 whatever, grandmother of the Savior of the world. And you almost get that sense at the end of Ruth 4 that she's holding that child in her hands and somebody remarks, you know, that he is the Redeemer and she's holding, it's like she's become Mary. I mean, the happily ever after of this story is that Naomi has been written into the direct lineage of Christ in that by association, she has become something significant. She has gained an identity. She is the mother of the greatest person to ever live. She's the mother of the Savior of the world. Now that is a big gospel. That is a big story that God is writing. And what he's saying is just as Naomi has become something by being written into the lineage of Jesus Christ by God, so it is with you. That you have gained an identity. You have become significant. Because your name has been written into the lineage of Jesus Christ. We are not talking typologically here. This is a direct promise of the gospel. This is what we read in Galatians 3 earlier. It says, we are no longer under the law because we've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. You are no longer Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, male or female. You are one in Christ. And if Christ's, then Abraham's offsprings, heir to the promise. By heir, Paul means child. He means redeemed, to be adopted as sons, no longer a slave, but a child. Here's what Paul is saying. That when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're justified by God. That is, you are forgiven and freed from your sins. But you're not just forgiven and freed and pushed off to go anywhere. In your baptism, you are given a new identity. That your name is written into the ancestry.com site of Jesus Christ. You are a son. You're a daughter of the King. That is your lineage and all those other identities. And I love the identities that he uses here because they're the same ones we're using today, right? You turn on TV and you watch politics. Everything's an identity, right? Everything's a people group. And it's Jews and Greeks, which is race, ethnicity. Slaves and free, which is class. Male and female, which is gender. He's saying race, gender, class, they no longer matter in Christ. Those things wash away. That what you've become, that who you are, is a son of Jesus Christ. That if you were to write your lineage, what it would really be is that it would be God your father and it would be Christ your brother. That you are a co-heir with him and that by association with Jesus Christ, you have become something significant. You have become something significant because you have entered into the lineage of Jesus Christ, that by faith you're justified. In your baptism, you are drawn in and written into the family line of Christ Jesus himself, and that is your identity. And I don't know if that's a big deal for you, but it is for me. You know, you may be sitting here saying, "Look, I don't care what other people think of me. I'm not worried." You're lying if you say that. That's the truth. I mean, this is a gospel for nobodies who long to be somebody. That's what this is. And maybe you already are somebody, and if you are, you know, great. You don't need this gospel. This gospel's for nobodies. And that's hope for me. I mean, I was thinking about this week, and it's like you start taking stock, and I think about my line and my life, and I think, you know, like my family ain't much. You know, we've been wandering around from here to there. Y'all never met a Flint before, did you? The only one I bet you've ever heard of is Larry. That's about right for us. I mean, you know, our name isn't much. It's the stories that we have, look, we're farmers and we're barbers and bankers and pastors. It's just nothing. The other stories we have really are the bad ones. You know, it's my great grandparents and abandoning my grandfather. Those are the stories we tell in my house because our name isn't much. Doesn't ring any sort of superiority or any sort of honor when we walk. I think about, you know, and the temptation in that is to say, you know, I'm going to take up the American dream, right? The American dream is that you may be nothing, but you can make yourself into something. That's not working out well for me. You know, I mean, there are some people that have made something of themselves such that their names, you can just say their name, Donald, LeBron, Tiger, whatever it is. Buffett, and you speak their names, and you all knew who all those people were. But for the rest of us, it's not going so hot. I mean, Flints are decent enough people, but we're nothing to be noticed. Life is going fine, but it's, you know, the great man myth is not working for me. And you think about it, like I think maybe my kids will think well of me one day, I hope. And I'll be able to spoil my grandkids like we were talking about, that they might remember me. But beyond that, people forget you. And I think if my name is anything, it isn't much. And that's probably why I walk around telling stupid stories about Jason Isbell, right? I mean, how stupid is that? Just grasping for something, anything, to try to generate some sort of identity, some sort of sense that I'm associated with something that is significant. But then I come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what it says to me is that I am an heir of the King. And my genealogy, it's not pornographers and orphans and abandoners. It is of the King of the universe. And that genealogy is so much bigger and grander than even the best. It's so much bigger than the Kennedys or the Washingtons or the Bushes or whatever the people are called in England who are the kings. You know, all of that, it pales in comparison. And what it means is, when you take up that gene, it means I get to walk into rooms now and think, I don't have to play this game with everybody. I had to play this make myself into something game. I'm already something in Christ Jesus. Heir of the King. Walk into a room with people who think they're something and sense the difference when you know that my name is significant because it is associated with Jesus Christ. It changes everything. I'm constantly walking around with people and you can just hear it. I can hear myself doing it. I can hear them doing it, trying to make a case for their greatness and significance. And when you grab hold of the gospel, that doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter. You got time for one more small point? Why would God do this? You think about when people are writing genealogies, when you're writing your genealogy, what you want to do is you want to highlight the best. That's what people do. They pick out the best, the most famous, the most beautiful. They put them in there to prop them up. Now look at what God does. I mean, first of all, there's us that he's written into. Enough said about how besmudging that is of his name. But you look about the ones written down in Ruth and Matthew. If you look closely at those genealogies, very interesting who's included there, because it's not simply kings. It is Judah and Tamar. Tamar is dresses up like a prostitute and tricks Judah into sleeping with her. By the way, what's Judah doing walking along sleeping with prostitutes? That's not a high character thing to do. And then she gets pregnant with twins, and the second one is Perez. And as the first child is coming out of her womb, Perez grabs the first one, pulls it back in, and sneaks out before the other one can get to steal the birthright. I mean, he's a sucker. He's a conniver since day one. You think of Rahab, the prostitute, the Canaanite prostitute. You think of Naomi, unfaithful, destitute, nothing. You think of Ruth, the Moabite widow. And all of these names are included in the genealogy of King David and Jesus Christ. Why? Why would God write that? He does it for his glory. God is a different kind of king, that he doesn't need this the Jason Isbell story to make him look good. He doesn't need the famous people in his past. In fact, God's glory is so grand that it is enhanced by redeeming the likes of you and I and including us in his genealogy, that God is given glory by putting you into his family line, that his line is full of prostitutes and cheaters and sinners, and he is associated with all of them, and it only brings glory to his name that he redeems them. That's the gospel of our God. That his name is given glory by redeeming the likes of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for genealogies. We thank you for Ram fathering Perez, Perez begetting such and such, Lord, the complicated things of the scriptures, God, and how you reveal yourself powerfully through them, Lord. How you reveal the story that you've been writing from the beginning, God, that you took a widow like Naomi, and from her comes King David, and from King David comes Christ Jesus, God. We bless you that that story extends to us, that you have adopted us as sons of Christ, that we're yours.